45. Forgiving and forgetting. Dr. Gray Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse, gave this account. Oh, it's quite interesting in view of our subject. He had the occasion to deal with a couple of ladies. We'll call them Mrs. X and Mrs. Y. Mrs. Y wrote a letter to the daughter of Mrs. X. In that letter, she made some statements about Mrs. X that she shouldn't have, some indiscreet statements. Mrs. X came across this letter that had been written to her daughter and found these statements. She then told her daughter that she would be never, she's never permitted to go into the home of Mrs. Y again. She did not want her in her house. When this was brought to Dr. Barnhouse's attention, and she was confronted with this matter, she was reminded of the matter of Christian forgiveness. And her reply to the principle of Christian forgiveness was, "Oh, I forgave her long ago, but she can stay in her own place." Dr. Barnhouse went on to comment on that, and saying that forgiveness without forgetting is like a vulture feeding on a dead carcass. Can you forget? Can you forgive and not forget? Can you forgive and forget? What's the relationship between these two? Does forgiveness of another necessitate forgetting the wrong? For instance, if a wife has a wrong committed against her, as some time ago a wife said to me, no one in this church to put you at ease, and no one in this state to put you at further ease, that she could forgive her husband, but she said it with that special look in her eye, "I just can't forget it." Almost as if she were saying to me, I don't know her motive, but it looked as if she were saying, "I've gone through the motions of forgiving, but I'm not about to let him forget it." I don't know. From the subsequent relationship, it looked like there was not genuine forgiveness. But you know, when the Scripture speaks about forgiveness, it presents something that is far beyond, above and beyond the typical human way in looking at forgiveness. A couple of examples of this are found in the New Testament. We are going to get to Genesis 44 in a minute, but there is a parable in Matthew 18 that is striking as to what it says, teaches about forgiveness. It comes after Peter has asked a question about mathematics and forgiveness. How many times must you forgive someone? Popular rabbinical teaching was that 6 times is enough. Peter asked the Lord, "Well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" Peter thought he was being magnanimous with that suggestion. And Peter goes on, or the Lord said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Not literally 490, but you keep on forgiving indefinitely." And then he gives a parable, interesting parable. It's a parable of 2 men who have debts. The first man owes a debt of 10,000 talents. Now that's a little hard to put into round figures for us today. Let's say a couple of $1 million. That's probably a little underestimating it. A couple of $1 million. And he falls down, prostrates himself before the one to whom he owes this debt. He says, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." The lord of the slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The slave went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That would be, let's say, a day's wages, let's say $40. Somebody owes him $40. Now, he's just been put off the hook for a while on a couple of $1 million. He finds somebody that owes him about $40. He seized him and he begins to choke him. Can you see him? Give me the money. You've got to give me the money. Pay up right now. Well, he couldn't. So what does he do to it? So he was unwilling, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, that would be an interesting place to work off a debt. Debtor's prison never made much sense to me. How do you work off debts when you're in prison? So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, there's a lesson on forgiveness. If we have been forgiven the greater debt, surely we can forgive the lesser debts. The greater debt of sin that we have that our Lord paid. Surely we can reciprocate in our personal relationships and forgive these debts against one another. Can't we forgive one another? Look what the Lord has done in forgiving us. Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, the first statement that he made on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen, being stoned, killed and dying in his agony, he cries out, "Forgive them." And he commits his spirit to the Lord. Forgive those very men that were killing him at that time. We studied on Wednesday nights the life of David. And we studied in that first couple of chapters in 2 Samuel, David in his lament song upon the death of Saul and Jonathan. You don't find any bitterness in David towards Saul. He has forgiven Saul. That's tremendous. We have some great examples on forgiveness. But when it comes into our own life, it's one thing to hear these great examples of forgiveness and this teaching on forgiveness, but can you and I forgive in the biblical way? Can we forgive and forget, if you understand what is meant by forgetting? Chapter 44 of Genesis will give us the historical situation, an historical situation in which to study this matter of forgiving and forgetting. Of course, in 44 of Genesis, the charade continues. Joseph is on the throne in Egypt. He's prime minister. Second to Pharaoh himself. There's a famine throughout the world. 2 years have already gone by in this famine. They've got five to go. Egypt has prepared for it because of the dreams that Joseph interpreted. Pharaoh's dreams, interpreted by Joseph, then put Joseph in a place of prominence and administration over the storehouses of Egypt. Joseph is not recognized by his brothers who come down from Canaan, down to get food for their family and go back. Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph then begins a charade. He takes them through this process, all of the time testing them. He's not just playing a game with them. He is taking them through a series of steps in order to test them to see if there's been a changed attitude before he reveals himself to them. Have they changed? In chapter 44, he continues to test his brothers. Look at the account. First of all, he says he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him to do. Now, what was Joseph doing? Of course, Joseph wants to get his father down to Egypt. And he's working in a direction. Probably a couple of things going on here. Joseph is testing his brothers to see what their attitude will be toward little Benjamin, the youngest, and to see and to get Jacob down from Canaan down to Egypt, family reunion. So he does this, and he puts his cup in the sack of Benjamin. Well, as they go about their preparations to leave, they're all set up for a situation something like that happened to them years before when they had a chance and took advantage of it to betray their brother Joseph. This time, they have another situation. All they needed to do, because in the sack of Benjamin little Benji had the cup. What could they have done? Well, they're given enough latitude here that they could have betrayed him, said, "Ah, he's been caught. Too bad, Benjamin. Goodbye." Tool it back on up to Canaan. But they don't act that way. Something's happened in their life. And then it comes about that, verse 13, they tore their clothes. When each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They refused to abandon Benjamin. They were grieved over this. They were going to stay with him through thick and thin. And then it goes on to say, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" See, Joseph implied that this was a divining cup, and that this cup was the way he could predict the future. And Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves, prove our innocence? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." And then Judah goes into a speech that's so unlike Judah. At least it's unlike the Judah that once upon a time was willing to sell his brother for financial benefit, personal financial benefit, willing to sell his own brother to make a buck. You might think he was really great-hearted because he didn't want to get him killed, but Judah's looking out for Judah. But Judah's changed. And we've studied that in last week, what God was teaching Judah. But God has so taught Judah that you see a lesson here. His love for his father, his love for Benjamin. He intercedes here like, I don't know that we have the time for me to read through this, but it's such a moving speech. Just so in Judah is so wrapped up in this. Let me take a few statements. Just I don't do it justice by doing it this way. But look what he's saying. He's saying, "We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, and so he is alone, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Verse 26, "We cannot go down if your youngest brother is with us." And he's recounting the episode with a father. He loves his father. He doesn't want his father to be hurt. Here's little Benjamin, who may have to stay. He doesn't know who this man is, who is Joseph. And Judah is going through this. He said, "Oh, it will come about," verse 31, "that when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die." Now, verse 33, "Please let your servant remain instead of the lad. Look, take me instead." Beautiful picture of vicarious suffering here. Willing to put himself in the place of his brother. "And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that shall overtake my father?" Oh, listen, Judah is mature. Judah has learned something. Judah is willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. Now, we read the verses 1 to 15. I want to make just a couple of comments before we come back to the subject. You'll notice that in this account of Joseph, where he cannot resist it any longer, he's so moved by Judah's plea for his brother Benjamin that he identifies himself before his brothers. And look at the statements that he makes about his hardship. Now look, this is a man who harbors no bitterness. When you harbor no bitterness, you can say things like this and mean it. "God sent me before you." Verse 7, "God sent me before you." Verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." Verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." Look, that is divine providence. That is the Old Testament illustration of all things work together for good. That's how you apply that verse in a situation. Now, I want to show you how it works. I see in this episode of Joseph and his brothers and this reconciliation, verse 15, his brothers talk with him again, the fruit of reconciliation. I see a beautiful picture, an example of the truth, forgiving and forgetting. First of all, the root of forgiveness. I'm talking about an offense that has been committed against you or that you've committed against someone else. What is the root of forgiveness? I see two things that Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers were two roots involved. Number one, an understanding of the person of God. Joseph could forgive his brothers because he understood God. He says, God sent me before you. Elohim, the all-powerful God, is the one who has done this. He had come to know God, and he knew who God was. He knew God's ways. He knew God's person. And he knew that God always does right, and he was perfectly willing to play the whole episode before a God who always does right. That is where your ability and willingness to forgive someone will find its roots. Do you look at that situation from the divine perspective? If you look at it purely from the horizontal, like, that's what you did to me, and you're going to pay for that. You are not looking at it from the standpoint of God's perspective, because human perspective is just simply on the horizontal plane. You did this to me, you deserve this. I will get you for that. You, back and forth. But when true forgiveness comes into the picture, it is going to God, getting his vantage point, taking that vantage point on the situation. You don't find a bitter person. Joseph is not bitter. Not at all. I'm really impressed with these statements. I really am. It's great to see it, because you don't see it a lot. You ever listen to someone describe their relationship with somebody else, and they've got something sticking in their craw, and they're saying, you know, they did that, but well, I'm never going to let them forget it. And they just can go on and on, and just the venom just oozes out of them. What a terrible way to live life. But Joseph has his forgiveness rooted in the person of God. He knows who God is, but there's a second root here. He had an understanding of the plan of God. Joseph believed and applied the doctrine of divine providence. That is what his forgiveness was rooted in. He points out, he sees how God has used his captivity in Egypt, his slavery in Egypt, how God overruled this. And Joseph is not looking at the secondary cause, but the first cause. Joseph had a theologically astute mind. He's learned this, that he didn't see just the secondary causes. Somebody hurt me. Sure, that happened. We're not taking anything away from the fact that the brothers did wrong, did they? They sold him into slavery. They did wrong. They even wanted to kill him. Joseph was taken off down into Egypt. He served in prison. He suffered unjustly. Those were the secondary causes. But Joseph didn't get caught up in that. Joseph looked at the first cause, God. My friend, that will keep you from bitterness when you learn to look at the first cause. You don't excuse the second causes. You don't excuse the hurt that's come to you. You don't excuse the offense. But the person who forgives is the person who can look at first cause. That God overrules even the evil that men do to bring about his purposes. There will come into your life things over which you've had no control. People will hurt you. People will offend you. A matter that is out of your hands, how will you respond? You will either look at the second causes, secondary causes, and you will enter into a vendetta or bitterness or self-pity, and you are gone. You're in the slough of despond. You've had it. But if you look at the first cause, you've got a root out of which forgiveness grows and the soil out of which it grows. That's Joseph. So Joseph has repented. If there were bitterness, there's been forgiveness. Now let's go to the fruit of forgiveness. And we get closer to the subject of forgetting. The fruit of forgiveness. I see three fruits of forgiveness. How can you know if you have forgiven someone of an offense? Problem comes here because you may be... The offense is very clear in your mind. And you may think, therefore, that you've not forgiven them because it's so clear in your mind. How can you know if you have forgiven someone? I see three fruits of forgiveness here. Number one, a concern for the condition of the offender. Verses 4, 5 of chapter 45. Do and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. What's Joseph concerned about there? He is concerned about their feelings, their attitudes. Joseph did not want his brothers to become bitter over what they had done. Joseph doesn't want them to get mad at themselves. It's like, hey, don't take it out on yourself. Wait a minute. God's overruled. If he had had Romans 8:28, he may have quoted it. God works all things together for good. Joseph was concerned about their well-being. Joseph was not trying to draw any happiness out of their misery. You know, some people like to try to live their life that way. They try to build their happiness out of the misery of their adversaries. Somebody who's wronged them, and they take delight in hearing of the hurt that comes to their adversary or to the one that's offended them. Now, Joseph, not true forgiveness. You are concerned with the feelings, the hurt. You do not want to see it go any further. You don't want to see this offense that they have committed, which they may be in remorse over which they may have repented. But you don't want them now to become mad at themselves, to engage in any self-destructive attitude. Secondly, the application of the providence of God. That's another fruit of true forgiveness. It's a root and it's a fruit. Joseph could take the character of God in God's plan and could assess the situation. He kept it in perspective. Sure, they hurt him. His brothers hurt him. I would like to have your brothers, your family members, sell you off into slavery. I think you'd feel rejected, wouldn't you? Nobody likes to feel rejected, particularly by your own family. But he was able to take that and look beyond it and get it all in perspective. So, one of the fruits of forgiveness was the application of the providence of God. He could take the offense, and he did, and put it in context. The context of the truth that suffering and pain is used by God to advance our life, our spiritual growth. That is what Joseph has learned. And this concept enabled Joseph to forgive his brothers. But there is a third feature of Joseph's forgiveness. That's the one we're going to major on. The willingness to forget the offense. The willingness to forget the offense. I need to explain what I mean by forget. Erase it from his memory? Well, you can't do that. I think you can minimize that memory, but you can't. You can't. You can go for shock treatments. You can, I guess, just sleep a lot. People have various ways of trying to forget, don't they? And I guess a misunderstanding of what forgetting is caused people to take a lot of escape hatches that don't work. Get drunk, but that doesn't work. You compound the problem. Take drugs, take a trip, not a drug trip, but just take a trip somewhere. Anything to get away from the situation and try to forget. I talked with a young man once upon a time who had a problem, his wife had a problem. And the counselor to whom they had been speaking advised them that what she needed to do was move into a former house. They moved from one house to the next house, and he said, well, you need to go back to the previous house. That'll help. Well, you couldn't do that today, that's for sure. But that was advice. What are you going to do about trying to deal with the offense, a hurt that's occurred, a tragedy that's come, that's been brought directly upon you by somebody else? The willingness to forget the offense. But how can I deal with forgetting when I cannot erase? You can't do like with a tape recorder. You're fooling around with a little cassette and you get something on there you don't like, back it up, erase it, and go on. But you can't do this. But I want to submit to you there is a way to minimize that remembrance and how to handle it in the context of forgiveness. I want to give you now the six principles in handling forgetting along with forgiveness. And I want you to be sure you understand what I mean by forgetting. So here we go. Very important. You're going to need this, just as sure as you're sitting here. Somewhere along the line, you're going to experience a hurt from someone, and you're going to want to know how in the world can you forgive and forget in the biblical sense. Number one, forgiveness involves pardon and peace. That's what forgiveness is. When you forgive someone, you pardon them. When God forgave you and me, He pardoned us. No longer is there any judgment against us. No longer were we under His wrath. That's propitiation. When I forgive, I no longer hold the offense against the one who offended me. That means I've changed my attitude toward the one who hurt me. Genuine repentance is a changing of the mind, agreeing with God about the sin, and therefore changing my attitude toward the person. That's the first step. Forgiveness involves pardon and peace. Now, that peace is important. That leads me up to the second statement. Secondly, forgiveness does not mean that the offense, the wrong committed, will be erased from my mind. Forgiveness does not mean that the wrong will be erased. If we make that kind of forgetting synonymous with forgiveness, you will think that you can't forgive. That's what will happen. You will say, oh, I have tried to forgive them, but I can't forget. So what you've done is that you have equated a kind of an amnesia, forgetting in that sense, with forgiveness. And you'll always be tied in knots if that is your definition of the forgetting. If you think that forgiving is somehow getting it out of your mind, listen, when you've been hurt deeply, you just can't get it out of your mind. And it's going to be in that memory bank. God doesn't put our mind on erase. Now, that's a different story when we get a resurrection body. God will have a big erasure, and we'll be able to handle it then. But until then, no. So that's an important phase of this. Forgiveness is not a shock treatment whereby you can just wipe out your memory. You may even flinch for a while. If it's occurred recently and you've really been hurt, you might flinch in a kind of a fear where you think that it's going to happen again. If a wife finds out that her husband is unfaithful to her, he's had an affair, and she doesn't divorce him, and by the way, you are not commanded to divorce because there has been an affair, because your husband or your wife has committed adultery, you must understand that Scripture never commands divorce. What Scripture tells us is that there are grounds, and this provides a way of handling sin that has occurred. It does not give us a command for precipitating the breakup. Now, I'm not saying that it's sinful to break up the marriage. It may not be if you have the grounds. That's something else. What I am saying is that you have Hosea as a lesson in being willing to forgive. You want to talk about a magnanimous spirit. Look at Hosea in his very life and his forgiveness of his wife. The point is this, that if there has been an affair, your husband or wife, and they've been unfaithful to you, you forgive them. But you cannot immediately erase that from your memory. Probably never will be able to fully erase it from your memory. And at first, you may have a lot of flinches in that you will fear another recurrence of this. Will it happen again? And you may be like the lady I knew once that this happened, and she found out of an affair that had been going on 5-6 years. Talk about shattering a relationship. She was thinking about all those I love yous that he told her through that time, and the trust was just shot to pieces. But what do you do when you get a situation like this? You've got to start rebuilding. That's what you've got to do. You're not just going to be able to forget all that, just like this. So thirdly, then, this is involved. Forgiveness means building a new and better relationship. See, in forgiveness, that means I pardon you, and now we have a proper attitude toward one another. Let's start building. Now we're getting at how to handle the forgetting. What we start doing is building a relationship. Isn't this what Joseph is doing here? He's building a relationship with his brothers. Hey, what does he want? Hey, get Dad blinging down here. Got a good place for you. I got this lot right over here, a few thousand acres. You live out there, great. I can drive over to your place. You can drive over to my place. We'll be right close. We can have get-togethers, barbecues. Let's build a relationship. That's the way you handle it. You start building. You begin to build, and that will handle the past. It'll handle the past in that you've got to begin building if you're going to be able to handle the hurt that's there. You cannot approach it by just being passive. waiting for something to happen, waiting for them, the one who's hurt you, to do something. No, that's a vacuum, and you will not be able to handle it. Fourthly, then, forgiveness means refusal to allow anything in the past to hinder my spiritual growth in the present. Forgiveness means refusal to allow anything in the past to hinder my spiritual growth in the present. This is what Paul means in Philippians 3 and verse 13 when he says, forgetting the things which are behind. How do you forget the things which are behind? By reaching forward to what lies ahead. Keep reading in that passage. Paul is not saying in Philippians 3:13 that he had erased all his past from his memory. No, because he brought it up when it was necessary. All of that works and trying to get to heaven in that way. He was not going to allow any of that to detain him. Even the things that he had done for the Lord since he's been a Christian, he couldn't count on those things to carry him in the present. But this is the principle. You are forgetting the things of which are behind by not allowing them to hinder you in the present. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you've got to get it off the board. Oh, what hurt? You can try to play that game. Oh yeah, now remember. You play games. When you start playing games with yourself, you'll end up at the funny farm. That's where you'll end up. And that's what's happened to some Christians. They thought they had Christian truth and were applying it. They did not have Christian truth. What they had done is they had distorted truth and tried to apply that and thought that Christian truth didn't work. That's what happens with some Christians. That's why some Christians crack up. It's not because of truth, because they don't either apply it or because they've so distorted it, they've heard it. It's garbled, and they get their soul tied in 100 knots. All right, let's go further then. 5, forgetting means refusal to unprofitably and unbiblically dwell on the past. I want to advance a little bit on the fourth statement with this fifth one. Forgetting means a refusal to unprofitably, underscore that word, and therefore unbiblically to dwell on the past. What do I do when I remember the past? Well, I'd better handle it positively. That's what I've got to do. The hurt, the wrong, that sin that was committed, I may have been the one that committed the sin. Oh, yes, yes. This gets into how I handle my flashbacks, the sins that I've committed, my wrongs, those cutting words, that fornication, that adultery. How do I handle that which hurts somebody? You know, Christians, we all have struggles with this. I don't know a Christian among us that hasn't sinned somewhere along the line. How do we then handle the hurt that we've brought onto somebody else? This is what I'm trying to get you to see. That though you may not be able to completely wipe it out from your memory, you can turn it around into something for growth as you do remember it and put it in context. Think of it in a constructive way. So you forget it. And forgetting doesn't mean that you... means that a refusal to unprofitably and unbiblically dwell on the past. You don't keep bringing up the matter. When it does come up, when you do think about it, you immediately apply Scripture to the problem. Apply Scripture to it. Learn something from it. If you keep thinking about something that you did, a failure that you had, all right, take it around and turn it into this. Okay, what did I do wrong there? What did I do wrong? And begin to see, well, how can I? Am I doing the same thing now, or am I leading in that direction? That's the way you can handle it. May I suggest here 5 ways in which you, or 5 things that you don't want to do. And I'm speaking now about forgetting. When forgiving is forgetting, and you bury the hatchet, you don't want to bring up this past offense. So let me suggest 4 ways, rather, in which you may bring up something unbiblically or unprofitably. I mentioned how you can handle it profitably, but what about unprofitably? All right. No matter which end of the stick you're on here, don't hold the offense, number one. Don't hold the offense over their head. Don't throw it back in their face. You get just a little bit teed off with one another, so you pull out one of your atomic bombs. And we've all got these weapons in our arsenal. If you really want to get somebody, and you live with somebody long enough, you've got these weapons over here. Most of us just don't resort to that. We've got our little play toys, little pop guns, and we tease one another. But we've got this arsenal over here. Sure, we bring it out, nuclear weapon. And something, it might be your wife's, but I'll go into any of this. Let's say it's a mother-in-law or something. Some mother-in-law, something you know that will really get her. You know you can really wipe her out. So here he comes. You blow her to bits. You know, we're good at that kind of thing. We really are. It just comes so natural. We delight in our human nature in taking the really big weapons and blowing somebody right out of there. And when we get in a corner, that's when we're really tempted to use it. But we don't want to, when you bury the hatchet, you have buried the hatchet. You don't pull it out and scalp them again. Secondly, don't spread the offense among others. Don't spread the offense among others. Whether it's a prayer meeting or somewhere else, don't spread the offense among others. People should not be drawn in unless they're a part of the solution. A lot has gone on in the name of Christian sharing, which is hanging out the dirty laundry. And don't spread it unless they are a part of the solution. I knew a lady once that her husband had done a wrong, and when she got with her little coterie of friends, she had a field day. She had a field day with telling her about this. And to get him back by bringing up among others, and it just enlarged the problem like an epidemic. It's like, hey, I've got measles. Want some measles? That's what it does. Scripture says you want to contain sin. That's a very important principle. Contain it. But if you're thinking about standing up sometimes and giving a prayer request or testimony and it involves an offense or something, you'd be very careful. Am I about to spread a disease? If it is only something between me and my wife or somebody else, let's handle it there. Now, if it's spread out, all right, that's a different case. The more involved, the more wider the quarantine circle. Thirdly, don't sit and brood over the past offense. Some have more of a tendency to do this than others. No matter which end of the stick you're on, if you are the offender or the offended, don't sit and brood over it. If you're going to think about it, well, you do what was suggested previously. You handle it biblically, profitably. But don't sit and brood. Be about your responsibilities. Be about your work. And don't sit there and sulk. For don't use the past offense to make the offender suffer in the present. This is so closely associated with the previous one. But this one is trying to make them hurt by adopting the martyr syndrome. I've tried to recover, George. It's been difficult. It's really been difficult. I've tried. You just don't know how many tears I've shed. You just keep all this guilt, just laying it back here. Hey, I want some guilt. You shovel it right over there. And it's hurt me deeply. You just lay it on. Look, don't use these subtle ways. We can become so skillful at this kind of thing. And causing them, it's a way of getting back at them is what it can be. By adopting this martyr thing, and you want to make them suffer for it. They feel badly, and you want to make them feel worse for it. Sixthly, and finally, in this forgiving and forgetting, forgiving and forgetting will be most effective when both the offender and the offended cooperate to biblically handle the past. Forgiving and forgetting will be most effective when both the offender and the offended cooperate to biblically handle a past offense. You must both cooperate. Now, you may not always get that. That's true. You then carry on with your responsibility to forgive. And I may insert this. I think you can minimize the memory part. I think you can. I believe that if the two of you agree together to handle the offense biblically and build a relationship, you can minimize the memories. Yes, you can. I believe you can put them more and more in the past, and it can sort of like an album. Occasionally you'll get an old picture album out and you'll look through. I believe you can do this. You can make it like an old album, and it may come back from time to time. But you can put some distance there, but it's got to be based on these principles. It's not going to be through some kind of mental gymnastics of trying to play amnesia, but handling it biblically. Spurgeon said this. He says that when you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. The point is this. When you have forgiven, don't keep bringing the issue up. Move on. Unless it's to handle the problem and solve it. And the two of you working together can solve it and minimize the effects. Sure, there's going to be pain. I got an illustration. I didn't try to get this illustration, but I got one. We had a washer that was not working correctly today for some reason, dishwasher. And it's not Beth. That we've got an electric dishwasher. And it wasn't working right. So I decided, let me see this thing. And we opened it up, and I looked down inside here, and I was going to see if perhaps where the water comes in down to the very bottom, I saw this little gray metal thing that sits down there, the heat element. And I didn't know, didn't think of being a heat element at the moment. I noticed it had a little glow in one part of it. And so I thought I saw something down there, and I laid my hand on that. I'm not shaking with my right hand tonight. Left-handed shakes tonight because I laid it on there. And now I've got this nice little burn across my hand here. And it throbbed. It hurt. I got sympathy from Beth. And she doctored it a little bit. Now, that's like this matter of an offense. In this way. Now, I'm going to carry the reminders of this. Brush my teeth for a couple of days. You try to brush your teeth with a blister in your hand, and you're using the... All kinds of things have become interesting here, trying to button and what have you, and you're trying to put the tie on. So, but that little wound right there is, all right, it hurt and it burned for a while. But all things being equal, it's going to get well, see? It's going to get well. Well, let me tell you something. It's like a relationship. When there is an offense and a hurt between the two of you, there's going to be that period where there's going to be intense hurt, pain. You're going to be conscious of it. But after a day or two or three, you become less and less conscious as the healing sets in. Healing has got to set in. You've got to promote biblical healing. But if you refuse to, and you keep irritating. So I go back tomorrow, I get a knife. Hey, that's getting well. I'm going to do something like that. Cut it. Or, oh, let me go back and put my hand on that again Thursday and start all over. This is what some of us do on offenses. And what you do over that offense is that you forgive. Yes, you can genuinely forgive someone, but then you turn right back around about on the same offense and you sin again. By bringing it back up, and you won't allow the bone to stay buried, just like the old dog likes to keep digging up his old bone and burying it again. And you go back and you commit another offense again. And there you go. And you wonder why you can't forget. Why you can't forget in the biblical sense? You aren't willing to. Forgiving and forgetting is possible if we'll follow the biblical pattern. No other way, only the biblical pattern. Let's close in prayer. Father, may this study tonight be used by your Spirit to heal any breaches in relationships, any possible offenses that need to be handled in this church. And Father, for the future, when those disagreements come up, grant us the grace, the enablement to handle them biblically so they will not dishonor you, that we personally, that we as a church, will not bring dishonor on your good name by our pettiness, by our bickering, by our meanness, and distract from the witness that we should be giving for Jesus Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.